Romans, Romans chapter 3, and we're down right at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So I should have set this other holder just a second here, getting situated here with this new monitor setup and everything. So there we go. Romans 3, there we are. Okay. Well, let's pray and we'll begin then. Father, we ask your blessing on us now as we come to your word, this vital and important portion of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we pray that you would not only give us understanding, but give us an increased love for you and thankfulness for what you've done for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, then. still relying on Lloyd Jones here to help us out quite a lot. And you remember that in this section here of chapter 3, Paul has been showing what? He has been giving us the bad news, which is really part of the good news, the gospel, that this is where it has to begin. And so unless a person is face to face with their sin, they won't see any need for Christ, right? I mean, what do you need to be saved from if God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and there's no such thing as the wrath of God and so on? So really, this whole first section of Romans, starting in chapter 1 and on into chapter 2 and here into chapter 3 up until verse 20, Paul has been making his case, God's case, against the sinner. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, right? And here in chapter 3, we've seen that he is using the Old Testament. This would particularly hammer the message home to the Jews taking from their own scriptures, that he's been quoting from the Old Testament, mostly from the Psalms, some from Isaiah. And so here it all is, right? There's none righteous. None? Yeah, not even one, he says. There's none who understands. In other words, none who have God's wisdom. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And so then finally, the final kind of punch here, all of this shows and demonstrates there is no fear of God before their eyes. Okay, so there's the fundamental basis of sin. Man in his sin, and make no mistake, we were all that way the moment we were born into this world in sin. Man in his sin does not fear God. He doesn't have the fear of God. The fear of God does not order his steps, right? That's what Paul means here. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't follow Christ. They don't get up in the morning and say, I wonder where God is going to lead me today. I wonder how do I need to live my life today in light of his word, his truth that he's revealed to me. No, the sinner doesn't do that. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And this is a also an Old Testament quotation. It comes, actually, it appears more than once in the Old Testament, but we have it in Psalm 36. I'll just read this. I won't go there. I'm looking at the cross-reference here then. So the split screen is on. They're looking at the split screen too, right, Perla? I've got two screens up here.
Yeah,
okay. So I set this up. You can do this on eSword. Got the Bible on the left, Scripture on the left, and over on the right is are the cross references there. So I've got Romans 3:18 highlighted here, and then here's the cross reference verses to help you out here on 3:18. So Psalm 36:1, transgression speaks to the ungodly with his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. All right, so there's one place. It comes up again in Proverbs 16. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. So that's not a direct quote, but it certainly is the same theme. It's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. It's the fear of the Lord that keeps us away from evil. Well, the sinner has no fear of God before his eyes. So, no matter who it is, let's take the Pharisees, for example. Now, they would get all kinds of upset and gnashing teeth if somebody told them, you guys don't fear God. You don't fear him. But in fact, they didn't. They don't. The most religious person who nevertheless is not born again does not fear God. So what does this mean? It's entailed. I think actually Lloyd-Jones gives several elements to it. Describing what does it mean in practice. Listen to this paragraph here. This fear that the scripture speaks about here doesn't mean that all unbelievers are entirely devoid of any fear of God. Sometimes they're very afraid of God, but still, though they may fear God in that sense, they're afraid of what he may do to them, and are afraid of judgment and so on. But the fear that we're talking about here is somewhat different. Rather, it is, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So that's what this fear of the Lord is. It's reverence. It's holding God in awe. It is regarding him as holy. It is the desire then to acknowledge him and worship him and humble ourselves then before him. It's the desire to see God glorified. And once again then, where there is no fear of God in a person's life, there's no wisdom. They are necessarily foolish. And the verses that have gone before have described the kind of life that a person that doesn't fear God leads, right? Feet swift to shed blood, mouths full of cursing and bitterness, and all of those kinds of things. There's no fear of the Lord. I think back in chapter 1, Paul described it very clearly there. He said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, right? They suppress the truth about God, that they know about God, but they refuse to give him, they refuse to acknowledge him and give him thanks. And I think that's kind of a definition in a way of a person that doesn't fear God. They refuse to give him thanks. They refuse to acknowledge him as God. They live their lives as if God were irrelevant, if he exists at all. But he's irrelevant to them. They're the captain of their own fate, so they can just go off and live their life however they want. The fear of God is not before their eyes, you see. They're not following the Lord. So that's a really profound statement, that there's no fear of God. Don't you fear God? Well, people might come back and say, well, yeah, I suppose I do. Well, but really, they don't, because they are their own God, okay? So that's, once again, these are all truths about man in his sin. And there's no one who is not guilty of these things. There isn't anybody. You're not going to find a person, a sinner, dead in their sins, refusing to acknowledge God and so forth. You're not going to find one of them seeking God. I mean, think about it. Why would anyone seek after God and seek to know him if there's no fear of him then before their eyes? So that's a profound verse. You can know that. Well, let's back up a minute. The aspect of fearing God because he's holy, 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 and because of his wrath against sin. Okay? So, people all around us today walk in sin, right? Some kind, whatever it might be, they're just living their life because they want to. Others are more gross and open, overt in their sin, and so on. So what have we got going on today all around us in the world? Well, you've got all of this filthy, rotten sin, all kinds of perversions that are based upon disregarding God's word, distortions of male and female, rank immorality, and all the garbage that goes along then with that, lawlessness and so forth. All of those things are evidences of people who don't fear God. I mean, aren't you afraid that God's wrath is upon you because you're just going your own way and disregarding him? Aren't you afraid of his judgment? Do you just march up to the bush on holy ground and doesn't bother you that God is a consuming fire? You see, all of those kinds of things. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And this will be one of the first things. If the Lord is ever beginning to work in someone by his Spirit and to draw them to himself, this fear of him, fear of God, will be one of the first things that starts cropping up. I mean, I can remember as a kid lying in bed at night, and our family, I wasn't saved, but our family went to church, hit and miss at least, and I knew enough to know that there's such a thing as hell, and I knew enough to know that I needed to be saved and so on. So, you know, even as a kid, having a sense of the fear of God, that be judgment coming, and if I died, you know, what would happen, and those kind of things. But there's plenty of people, they just suppress it, hold it down. Anytime some thought like that concerns the fear of God crops up, they suppress it. Okay. So there's this summation. This is man in his sin, and there's no exceptions. Now, let's move on here. These are two key verses here, verses 19 and 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And there Paul has finished that bleak but very true picture of man, the sinner, hopeless. Without hope, you see. Because look, let's back up then. Verse 19. Now we know this. It could be that Paul is just saying, look, I've demonstrated to you now already to this point. He didn't have chapters then, but we'd say the first 2.5 chapters of Romans. I've demonstrated to you that man is under the wrath of God. And that that man in his sin, Jew and Gentile, is what Paul is saying, under the law. Under the law. The law speaks to those who are under the law. Who's that? So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So Jew and Gentile alike, you see. Who is it that's under the law? Everybody who's not born again, who's not in Christ. So, what's the law? Well, the law certainly properly is the Ten Commandments, for sure. And if that's all we had, that would be enough to condemn, for sure. But the law can sometimes... The Bible uses the term the law to mean the first 5 books of the Bible. The books of Moses, you might say. The Penta, that means 5, Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. But it can also mean the entire Old Testament, the law. The law and the Psalms and the prophets and so on. But the sinner is what Paul says under the law. Under the law. What does that mean? It means to be in relationship to God in terms of the old covenant, in terms of the law, all right? Now, if my operating covenant, contract, if you want to call it that, relationship with God is the law, what's going to be the outcome? Well, look at the verses again. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's everybody. What does the law say? Well, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. If you look in the King James, that word accountable is guilty. Guilty before God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. There's no justification. That is to say... There is no channel or path to becoming righteous in God's sight under the old covenant, under the law. Can't be done. Not gonna happen. In fact, what is the purpose of the law? I mean, what is the purpose? the purpose of the law. Paul tells us right here, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is all that the Ten Commandments were given for. And the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament law was given. You could go back to when it was given through Moses at Mount Sinai and given to the Israelites. And they're told, the Lord tells them, do this and live. Now you got to do it all. You know, do this and live. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. There's the terms. And you remember the Israelites were all shouting, you know, we will do it. All that the Lord has said, we will do. Yeah, that's right. We'll do it. And in the next breath, they're worshiping a golden calf, right? The law was actually given by God for the purpose of showing man that he is guilty before God. He's guilty. He's condemned. That the wrath of God is upon him. Now, the law also does some other things, such as it reveals who God is to us. It reveals to us how we should live, right? How God wants us to live. It tells us, it's got these hints all through it about Christ, the Messiah, the Savior who would come. But the law itself, and of course, this is where the Jews went all wrong. They're bragging and they're, you know, we've got the law. We're descendants of Abraham. God's made a covenant with us. We got it made. But in fact, what they should have been seeing is that they were condemned before God. They are under his condemnation because of their sin. So that's as far as the law goes. That's it. It is God's prosecutor. And the outcome of the law is always a verdict of guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And the goal of the law also in that respect is this, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So there it is. Nothing else to say. You've been pronounced guilty. Here's your sin. The law says this. This is what you've done. You haven't even begun to obey my law. My verdict. You're guilty and condemned. And the only sentence is death, eternal death, cast away from the presence of God. That's what the law says. Now, let's think about this. Everybody is under the law and therefore condemned. And somebody might say, well, yeah, but wait a minute. Only the Jews were given the law. God didn't give his law to anyone else. Well, we've already seen, though, that everybody has his law. If you remember, back in chapter 2, was it, right? See if we can find this. For all who have sinned without the law, that's the Gentiles, will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law, the Jews, will be judged by the law. Okay, here it is. Look at verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now here's the point. The Gentiles have God's law. He's given them a conscience. The Gentiles know what's right and what is wrong, right? So in that sense, he's given them his law. The Jews had it properly in the form of a covenant given to them through Moses. But nevertheless, everybody without exception has the law of God. They know when they do right, and they know when they've done wrong. Now, they know then that they don't have an excuse before God. The purpose of God's law is to show man, the sinner, that he's guilty before God. He's guilty before God. Now, as Lloyd-Jones emphasized, oh, and by the way then, okay, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You know, you're guilty before God. You can't keep, you haven't kept the law of God, and you can't keep it. The only purpose of the law is to convict you of your sin. It's guilty before God. Now, as I was going to say, as Lloyd-Jones pointed out, he said, until a person gets a clear grasp on this, so that every mouth may be closed, okay, and everybody can see that they're guilty before God, right? Until a person shuts up and knocks off making excuses for themselves before God, you know, they're still talking, rich young ruler, all of these I have kept, anything else I need to do, that kind of a thing. Until that happens, you need a person like that that's still making excuses. Well, you know, but God knows I've done some good things and so on, and, you know, he'll cut me some slack on that. As long as a person's still talking like that, they're never going to get beyond Romans 3:20. It's not going to happen. What do we mean by that? They're not ready to hear about the righteousness which God has provided them in Christ for all who believe. But they're not ready for that. Because a person who's still talking themselves up before God, right? Their mouth isn't closed. What do they need a Savior for, right? And that's, you know, that's the condition that the vast majority of people all around us today are in. They're still excusing themselves. It hasn't hit them yet. Maybe it never will, but it hasn't hit them. I'm guilty before the judge of the universe. I am guilty before God, and there's nothing I can do about it. See, that's the point that a person has to get to before they're ready to hear the good news portion of the gospel here about Christ. They're not, because they won't ever see a need. You see the point there. I think that, where was it? I was reading, somebody mentioned that if you look at and read read the biographies of some really great Christians and preachers and so on that God has raised up, certainly the Apostle Paul qualifies, but you think of some like George Whitefield. Well, you could think of Lloyd-Jones as well, but George Whitefield, go back to the days of the Puritans in the 1700s. Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God sermon. Charles Spurgeon. All of those people, all of them, their ministries were characterized by announcing the good news. I mean, get it backwards. Announcing the bad news first. the Puritans talked about, they would say, it is necessary for a law work to happen in the life of a sinner before they're ever going to come to faith in Christ and be saved. The work of the law. What is the work of the law? The work of the law is to bring us to the knowledge of our sin. To bring us to the knowledge of the fact that I'm guilty before God. Now, something else is true here. Until we recognize that this is man's fundamental problem, we're still not ready to hear the good news of the gospel, all right? We'll be all the time being duped by, maybe we'll be dishing it out too, false antidotes, false medicines, false cures, right? What do we mean by this? Well, according to what Paul has just said, and he started it right on it, right back in chapter 1. What is man's fundamental problem? What's his fundamental problem? His fundamental problem is not only his sin. It is that as a result of his sin, breaking of God's law, he's guilty before God, and the wrath of God is upon him. All right? That's man's problem. There it is, right there. He's guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And God's wrath is on him. He is under the condemnation of God. That's man's problem. Now, think about that. How many false antidotes to man's issues is our churches preaching today? You know, come on over here, we'll give you some psychology. Come on over here, we're going to fix your addiction. Come on over here, you know, here's your issue in your marriage. Here's all of these things. But what they don't do is get right down to the fundamental, foundational problem. What is it that's going to send a man to hell? What is it? Well, what's going to send him to hell is God's going to send him to hell. Why? Because he's guilty before God. He is unrighteous. He's ungodly. And therefore, he lives a life of unrighteousness. He's guilty, guilty, guilty. What is going to be the cure? Something has to happen to deal with man's guilt before God. That's what happens. Something has to take place. What could it be? Now, man, in his wisdom, right, which is foolishness, he comes along and says, well, I can fix things. I can fix this. I can fix that. You know, the churches is so often, local churches are just full of fix-it formulas. We're going to fix this for you. You know, I mean, just go to the Christian bookstore and read the titles and so on. But this is where it needs to begin. How many people who profess to be Christians sitting on a Sunday morning in a local church, if they happen to feel the need to come to church that day instead of going to play golf or whatever, but how many of them, let's say this. Let's put it this way. Let's say a new pastor comes along. So on a given Sunday, everybody shows up because they want to see what, you know, pass judgment on the new pastor. All right. Now, what if at that point, and this is exactly what should happen, it seems like it doesn't happen all that often, but this is what should happen. What if he begins by showing everybody in his sermon that morning what God says about them, right? And he starts showing them right here. You know, you were born into this world guilty before God, under God's wrath. You are accountable to God, and there's nothing you can do about it. And now that's the punchline that'll get them, right? Because at that point, you think, oh yeah, we acknowledge that we're sinners and we need Jesus to save us from our sins, and we need those kind of things and so forth. But there's something about being confronted with the fact that you're not only guilty before God, you are under His wrath, and there's nothing you can do about it, you see. Well, the fangs would start to come out, you see. But this would just demonstrate that they're not ready to hear about Christ yet, because so many of them think they're really not that bad. These issues like this that Paul's talking about, verse 19. Is your mouth closed? Have you ever come to a point in your life where you were convicted, so convicted of your sin and your guilt before God, and terrified that if you were to die, then you would go to hell? And you just finally just shut up, and the only thing that you could say is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all you could say, right? Or how many people are floating around out there who've been told that they're Christians, told that they're saved, they think they're saved, who, you know, really their answer to the question, oh, well, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I grew up in the church. Yeah, you bet. I'm a church member, and I grew up in a, you know, our family went to, I've gone to church my whole life. I've done all those kinds of things. Those are just statements that are saying, I have, by works of the law, justified myself before God, you see. There it is. So this is where we have to begin. And we've seen already plenty of different spots in these first 2.5 chapters that most people who claim to be Christians will take offense at. They won't just submit to them. Well, what do you mean there's nobody that seeks God? And those kinds of things. Now, for everybody who's been brought to this point, then it's like the lights come on, okay? And here it is. And some of you probably already know that Lloyd-Jones preached a whole sermon, maybe more like a sermon and a half, on these two little words right here at the beginning, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, why did he make such a big deal about those two words? It's because they are a big deal. Here's how it works. If a person, dead in their sins, well, even a Christian for that matter, a genuine Christian, who knows full well that absolutely true. I can remember, I came to this realization, I was under God's wrath, that I needed Christ. I was guilty then before God. And then at some point, with some people it's like instantly, right? And with others it can be more of a process. But but I can remember coming to the realization of, I look at these words, or maybe you didn't look at these specific words, but now, but something like them, all right? And it's, I think Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, what do you think when you hear those two words? If you've carefully studied the first 2.5 chapters here, and you know that they're true, you know that we, by the end of verse 20, we've come to an absolutely hopeless point. That's it. Hell is the only thing that awaits us. We're under the wrath of God. And then it's like there's this somber silence, and all of a sudden, but now. And it would do us all good to spend time asking ourselves, have I ever really grasped the importance of that? But now. Because God could have left it. He could have left it us right back here. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We're guilty before Him. We're under His wrath. Okay. The end. But now, right? And that's why you could preach a whole sermon on just that, right? But now, the people sitting in darkness have seen a great light. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. The light of Christ. But now, all of you guys that are absolutely hopeless, lost in sin, no hope at all, let me tell you something. There is a remedy. And that's what Paul is going to be talking about now. And it really is the theme of this whole epistle to the Romans. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the law of God. And it is all of God. It's the righteousness of God. It is the gospel of God. It's God's doing. Herein is love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us while we were still dead in our sins. That's what the "but now" has to refer to. Well, we'll plan next time to pick up here at verse 21. I'll give you some good quotes from Lloyd-Jones on "but now," and you'll see even more what I mean. But we'll stop there for now. Father, we thank you for you this great and good news. Thank you that now, in spite of all of our sin and our hopeless condition before you, you devised a way, and you did so in eternity past. You devised a way that you could establish and provide a righteousness for us that is not of our doing, but it's a gift from you. And we give you thanks for it. Thank you that there is a gospel. Thank you that we do have a Savior, and that we were not left to perish in darkness. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I didn't set my time.